Church of the Apostles, this August the 7th, 2024, Wednesday Word broadcast. Our discussion today is going to be on the principles of judgment. Now, this is based on a blog post that I recently reposted on my website, dallascarter.net, but it was originally posted in July the 7th, 2007. From 2005 to 2009, it had a very good run back when the internet was still a relatively free place to be before the tech cartel locked everything down. That website's back from the dead. I doubt it will do the numbers it did before because of the tech cartel.
Interestingly enough, I just saw where Google has been, by a court, has been deemed a monopoly.
That is actually wonderful news, because being deemed a monopoly means that they are now vulnerable to the execution of a number of antitrust laws. The antitrust laws need to be applied to the tech cartel. I don't advocate doing away fully with Section 230, but the language needs to be modified, because the language that protects them is way too broad, doesn't leave adequate means to respond to bad faith. Now, there is a clause that says that if they're acting in bad faith, that it doesn't apply, but the language doesn't really allow for people to move on that, to actually prove that. But judgments, like saying it's a monopoly, go away towards that. The antitrust laws need to be done, and no other area than how they influence the election. There is a law that applies to TV stations. If you put an ad for one candidate, you have to air all the candidates. But that law does not apply to the internet, so if the big tech cartel wanted to, they could shut down all political ads for one party, and it's perfectly legal.
And they do.
Yeah. Effectively, they are doing that. If that's not fixed, then we cannot remain a free society. We're going to end up being some type of fascistic, banana republic type society, because the flow of information, Musk is right, the big tech cartel, those entities are the public square today. And if they can work in collusion to shut down one side of a debate, then we don't have a free society. Their own personal opinions become the community standards. So that's good news there. We're digressing a little bit from what we're talking about, but not really a whole lot, because that ties into what we're going to be talking about here.
So before we go into the principles of judgment, thank you for coming and watching, and please like, share, and subscribe. Leave a comment below. If you have a prayer request, please send it to us. If you're watching this, we consider you part of our church community, and keep us in your prayers. And by all means, leave a prayer request in the comments, and we will pray for you.
Amen to that. Just a brief talk about the graphic. Part of judgment is deciding one way or the other way. And I got the scales of justice, and they're positioned right between the light and the dark. And I've got the half of it light and half of it dark to kind of show the contrast, the distinction between good and evil, between light and darkness. The original blog post was motivated by people who, while they claimed to be Christian, whenever someone said that this is the judgment of God, no matter what evil they was condemning, they would say, you're not Jeremiah, you're not Isaiah, you're not God's prophet, therefore you don't know, therefore God's judgment's not happening. And so I wrote the blog post as a scriptural answer, that in the scriptures there are patterns of judgment. And while we don't know all the ways of God, and this is far from exhaustive what we're going to talk about, the Bible does speak of God's judgment. And in speaking of it, God doesn't just arbitrarily say, I'm judging this or that. He'll often share why he's judging. the issues he's judging and how he's judging. And from that, we can get some ideas that we can apply to today to be able to analyze what's going on today, to understand what's happening today, and why God might do this rather than that. And so...
I'm going to preface before we go into this that we as believers are expected to have a boldness in our defense of the faith.
Yes.
A story that came out of Missouri, it's a small town about an hour north of Kansas City, Missouri. I just recently saw this story. And there was, this has been brewing for a couple of years, this whole story, but there was this pastor who settled there. His name was Josh Blevins, unrelated to our local Pastor Blevins.
Yeah.
Unrelated. Josh Blevins came from California, founded a church, and he's a God-fearing, biblical Christian. And there was a far-left, woke progressive pastor, I say this loosely, who was, alphabet community affirming, and he was promoting having men dressed as women reading to children. While, so that's like the basis of who this other guy was. And he was running on their city council to be over the libraries. And he was the incumbent, in fact. He was one of the incumbents. This biblical pastor, Pastor Josh Blevins, started a, maybe a campaign is a wrong word for it, but he wrote letters to the city council explaining why this is precisely the type of person you do not want in charge of our libraries that would become indoctrination centers. And he was promoting, this Pastor Blevins, what would be apolitical, place to learn. That's what a library is supposed to be.
He was doing issues campaigning, which is considered protected religious activity under the IRS codes.
Right.
Not he was, political campaigning.
So he was pointing out that this quote-unquote pastor should be nowhere near the libraries. Mm-hmm. Nowhere near. And him and his congregation and others in the community would pray and worship outside of the city hall. And ultimately, he was not nominated for that office. Now that apostate pastor is suing Pastor Josh Blevins and his church, trying to get them shut down. It's entirely retaliatory. And what he's claiming against Pastor Josh Blevins is precisely what he's guilty of. He's accusing him of being a state actor, a political activist church. When you look at what he was saying, the things that he was promoting, he's talking about Sergeant Pastor Josh Blevins.
Yeah,
it's apolitical. It's entirely apolitical. Yeah. He's not promoting one political ideology over another. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. We don't want politics in our libraries. Having a political activist, apostate preacher who has embraced degeneracy and is targeting children should not then have access to libraries and children. So part of that lawsuit has been thrown out. He was trying to get the local court to take away his 501(c).
Yeah, there are multiple problems. No sane tribunal is going to give much of a hearing to this because it clearly falls under issues campaigning, which is legally protected. And of course, in the case of the local court, they're not going to touch that anyway because that's something that would have to be tried by the federal court since it's right. a federal regulatory rule right. that's being invoked. You don't get local courts to enforce federal law. You go to the federal courts. And I'm guessing if he's trying to go to the local, he's trying to do an end run around what he knows is an impossible task. He knows right. he's going to lose, but he figures, well, maybe if it comes before a judge that likes me, he might.
Well, even if he loses, there's the possibility that his lawsuits could bankrupt Pastor Blevins and his church, right? So there is a boldness there in standing up for truth, God's truth, and standing as a bulwark against degeneracy and perversions. If we had more pastors in this country, like Pastor Josh Blevins, our country would not be in the state that it is right now.
Our country would not be in the state today had we had that boldness in the 80s and 90s, but by and large, we did not. So here's where we are, and of course, that boldness is now. And the tie into the principles of judgment is that we can have the assurance of that boldness because we know that at the end of the day, God's going to be the one to have the last say. And so as we go to some of the other slides here, and I don't know what happened to the mouse was a runaway mouse. There's five basic principles. Now, keep in mind, folks, there's more than just this, but these were the five that was in my blog post. And these five can give us a pretty comprehensive view, but not an exhaustive view. Especially the last one, he uses more than just other nations to execute judgment. He can use natural disasters. He can use famine, pestilence, pandemics. But these five are some key points that we see in the Bible in terms of how God judges. One is that he rewards nations according to their works. He measures back to the nations their deeds. He executes justice, particularly on blood guilt. And this is the one that weighs on my heart the most out of all five of them, because concerning World War III, and I think we can safely say we're already in World War III. The people that we like to think of as good guys, I'm not sure that God is seeing them as good guys. God's going to look at the blood guilt. And is America and the West still on the high moral ground like they was in World War II or the Cold War? I'm not so sure.
So here's the thing about, there's this idea amongst the Allied nations mm-hmm. from World War II that they were the good guys and that they didn't do anything wrong. We bombed entire cities in Germany into non-existence. They don't exist anymore. We dropped two nuclear bombs on Japan.
Yeah.
One of them, Nagasaki, was the Christian capital of Japan.
Huge civilian body count. You know, the Allies may have actually killed more civilians than the Axis. The justification was ultimately with the meta-narrative, in that the meta-narrative of the Axis was one that was dedicated to doing evil.
Here's a fact of the post-war Germany and Eastern Europe. In Eastern Germany, in the Czech Republic or Czechoslovakia, in Poland and other parts of Germany adjacent countries, post-World War II, in the preceding first few years, 12 million Germans were raped and murdered.
Yeah.
Raped and or murdered. A 12 million casualty.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people don't know all the ugly innards of war, and especially if you don't have a military background or study the histories of it. We'll get back to that point.
Right. So let me be clear on that. That's that was by Soviets and Poles and Czechs that were murdering Germans. So now, I mean, there's a difference between the atrocities of a government and that government's people.
Yes.
Right? There were 2 million Germans murdered just in by Czechs alone following World War II. So while the cause of the Allies was just,
they did a lot of unjust things.
They did many evil, unjust things. So my point here is, war is evil.
Yes.
There is evil in war on all sides. Even if the initial cause of that war is just, you must conduct yourself in a justly way. And I can't say that we did entirely in World War II.
It was at best a mixed bag. We're going to parse, when we get to the end of it, and we're going to talk about the West, we're going to parse a little bit about blood guilt. But let's say for now that I believe that God looks at nations and he sees what the blood guilt count is at the beginning of a great war. And by that standard, the Axis was certainly had a lot more blood guiltiness. They began tyranny, they began aggression, they began genocide, which then required the Allies to respond.
Right.
And we'll get back to that near the end of the discussion here. We'll talk a little bit more about that.
We could go back into like the Korean War.
Yeah.
Right? You had the evil atrocities of the communists in North Korea. Right? The response to North Korea's invasion of South Korea, the South Koreans absolutely were on the moral high ground.
So he waits till the cup of iniquity is full before he judges a nation. And that simply means that when a nation is full, there is a critical point, and past that, then God says, enough is enough, judgment falls. And then he uses other nations to execute judgment. Of course, you could substitute that for, he can use pandemics, natural disasters, any of a number of things, but God will, among those things, use other nations. Sometimes the nations he uses are more wicked than the ones that are being judged, and that could be based on the fact that the nation being judged has a higher blood guilt count, but the nation that's being used to judge them hasn't had their cup of iniquity full yet.
Sometimes God's judgment is in who is chosen as that nation's leader.
Yeah, oftentimes it is. It's,
you know, you might get a potato in chief for a time as a judgment.
Or a vile, wicked man, and then everyone suffers because of the one vile, wicked man. Or right. woman, or as the case might be. So those are the five. In our next slides here, we're going to kind of unpack what do all those mean. The first one is God rewards nations according to their works. And I've got here in my notes three ways that nations are not like individuals. Nations do not have eternal souls. They can't directly plead the blood of Jesus like an individual. Now, individuals in a nation can plead the blood of Jesus. The church that's embedded in a nation can plead the blood of Jesus. But Christ didn't die specifically for the United States or Germany or Italy. He died for the people that live in the United States, Italy. And then I put, unlike individuals, nations, except for true Israel, not to be confused with the current government of Israel, but it's the true nation of God's people that's redeemed. And everyone in that nation is someone who's trusting Christ as a Messiah.
So any nation, and I mean, the early history of the United States is an example of this. Any nation that is a righteous nation, mm-hmm. who seeks after God, who follows God, mm-hmm. who keeps his commandments, a devout Christian nation, will experience the blessings of God,
yes.
and God's divine providence in their future. Of course, a nation is not an individual, but the individuals of that nation can come to Christ.
Yes. And of course, the whole idea of these dissimilarities is that when we talk about the judgment, we talk about the nations on judgment, it would be the peoples of those nations. The construct we call the United States of America isn't going to be standing before the Great White Throne. Americans will. The construct that we call Russia isn't going to be standing before the judgment of God, but Russians will. And because you don't have that, you don't have that dimension of judgment when we talk about God judging nations. We don't really have the Great White Throne of judgment in mind, but what's happening in this life, what's happening on this earth in terms of the rise and fall of nations, that God will intervene in history. He will promote nations, righteous nations, and in wicked nations he will demote and he will take down. Even if the wicked nation is the most powerful nation on earth, they can be brought down. And so that's what these are. The next several slides are going to be scriptural passages that confirm this, right, that God judges nations according to their deeds. Where in Jeremiah 25:14 here, that whole chapter is about God using Babylon to judge nations, and then Babylon herself comes under judgment. And part of that chapter is where Jeremiah's given a cup, and his job was to make all the nations drunk. And the idea is that just before judgment falls on a nation, there is a great stupor that falls over the people. And of course, with that great stupor, they don't think straight. Their thoughts are not rational. Their actions are not rational. And I believe that the nations of the West and the world are very much drunk right now. And of course, in the middle of this is where God says, I'm going to recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So our next passage here is in Hosea. And chapter 12 is like much of the book of Hosea, where God talks about the various controversies. He talks about judging Israel, judging other nations here. And of course, here he's saying that he has a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings, will he recompense him? So this principle of rewarding nations according to their works is being applied to ancient Israel in the context of Hosea. Did you have any comments about what was happening in Hosea before we go on to our next?
I don't really have. I think you covered that pretty clearly. I don't have anything specific to add, no.
Okay. And then Romans 2:1-11. Now, I don't have all 11 verses. On my blog post, I do. But this is talking, Romans 2 begins by saying you're without excuse, and he's condemning the hypocrisy of those who took pride in their pedigree, saying, well, we're the Jews, we're God's chosen people. God isn't going to, he's not going to judge us like these other nations. And of course, Paul's saying, no, you got it wrong. The judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, thou that judgest them, which doest the same, and yet you do the same thing, that you shall escape the judgment of God? And then you pick up here in verse 5 here, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6 is important here. This is what Paul is telling the Jewish audience who might be tempted to take pride in their Jewish pedigree as protection from the judgment of God. It says, who will render to every man according to his works. And then he ends that section in verse 11 saying, for there is no respect of persons with God. God is not partial. He's not like our politics, where if a certain person or persons are running for office or going into business or do whatever, they'll go out of their way to make their life hard. Or if it's someone else, we'll just look the other way and say, we don't see anything. God doesn't do it. He sees everything, and his judgment is just. Did you have any comments about
It was spot on. I don't know what else to add. Other than, you know, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, is an example of God's judgment on an individual, but also to a people, where God will turn them over into a reprobate mind. Give after being rejected and mocked and turned away from, and as sin and iniquity being embraced, God will turn them over to that reprobate mind, harden their hearts, and judgment is to follow.
Do you believe that has happened to America in the West? Do you believe that that pattern has happened? And I've preached
amongst unbelievers, many unbelievers, not all, but many unbelievers, yes. Their hearts have been hardened. They've been turned over to a reprobate mind. I don't know how else we could say that. You need only go outside your home.
Yes.
And we see it.
You don't have to go outside your home. You just flip on the internet.
The internet, right. We're seeing two conflicting things happen right now. So we see this reprobate mind, right? We're seeing this, right? Hardened hearts. We are also seeing this apostasy, this great falling away within American churches, right? The United Methodist Church is a perfect example. Now that church, the United Methodist Church, was specifically targeted by, well, let's just call them what they are, communists, who sought to destroy the United Methodist Church from within, and now they've been complete. They were successful. Right. While that is on the negative, and that is the work of the enemy, we are seeing now a new boldness and a zeal and a fire in the hearts of believers, and we're seeing, absent the work of specific pastors, right, a Billy Graham's or Billy Sunday's, we're seeing a revival, both people coming to Christ, because of dreams and of visions. 2,000 people were baptized in California just recently.
Organic revival, not manufactured revival.
Yeah, organic revivals in Europe, in Paris, France. A new boldness, a fire and a zeal in the hearts of believers here in the United States and around the world. This timidness amongst many believers is being replaced with this boldness.
I'll be preaching about boldness this Thirsty Thursday. Those in the local area, welcome to attend. The rest of you can see it online, but we'll be talking about boldness. And the early believers in Acts were bold from the beginning when the first persecution came. We see a much different side of Peter than the one who denied Christ three times.
Yeah, Thursdays are our midweek service.
So I'd have to say amen to those points. Many people don't get what's happening because they have this false dichotomy between final great awakening and final great apostasy. And I've heard preachers say there's not going to be an end time revival because apostasy is happening. And then other people have said, we've not seen apostasy because the final great awakening is happening. But the truth is, folks, both of them are happening side by side. Revelation 14 talks about this, a tale of two harvests. There were grapes that would be harvested to go into the winepress of God's wrath. And there was regarded as fully ripe. And then you had the wheat that was harvested, went into God's barn, and instead of fully ripe, they was just ripe. They was not green. And the idea is that the righteous come to maturity. And at the same time, the righteous are coming to maturity, the wicked are coming to maturity. And so both happen side by side. And the result of that is that when the Lord returns, there's not going to be a middle ground. You're going to have two piles on opposite ends and very little to nothing in the middle. And that's what Christ meant when he said he came to bring a sword. The entire human race is going to be in one or two camps. So for that to happen, you have to have great revival and great apostasy both going on at the same time, which they are as we speak. And so
God's judgment is precise, and it measures back to those who have conducted themselves unjustly.
Yes. Very precise, very, and of course what this means is that murderous nations will suffer murder, genocide, sexually promiscuous or predatory nations will suffer sexual predation, and robber nations are robbed. Whatever is judged out gets returned to them, which leads us to our opening scripture here. This is arguably the most misunderstood passage in the entire Bible. Did you want to comment generally on that before I go into
it? Well, yeah, I don't know that we really necessarily need to read this, but because, one, everyone can see it on the screen, but two, everybody knows the scripture, right? Judge not that ye be not judged. And people take that as a commandment, but that's not what Christ is talking about. So this is at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is not a collection of sermons, it's one sermon. And the entire message of the Sermon on the Mount is the contrast between self-righteousness and true righteousness, right? And we see in here, here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, a condemnation of a self-righteous, hypocritical judgment. Judging someone for the speck in their eye when you still have the beam in your own.
Yes, it's a warning. In fact, verse 2 sets up what's really going on here. You're right, everyone knows verse 1, including people that don't know any other verse in the Bible. That's the one verse they know, and they use it as a cover for their sin. But this is what verse 2 tells us. For with what judgment you judge, ye judge, ye shall be judged. He doesn't say if you judge, you're going to be judged. But with what judgment you judge, and the reason he puts it that way, we can't not judge. I once wrote an article, Thou Shalt Not Judge. We have to judge. I engaged in judging when I dated Sister Ann and decided I wanted her to be my wife. She judged me when she decided to say yes.
We're told to judge. We're told to earnestly contend for the faith. We're told that we will judge them by their fruit. This is not a condemnation of judging. It's not a commandment to not judge or to not be judgmental. It is instead warning against self-righteous, hypocritical judgment, and where we should instead have a righteous judgment.
So this is more about how we judge, because he knows people are going to judge. When you apply for a job, you're judged. If you're hiring people, you judge. You can't go through the world without judging. That's a part of life. We have to make decisions. We have to evaluate people. But then that raises a question of how do you evaluate them? If you do the how the wrong way, you're going to get into a whole lot of trouble. And that's what Jesus is addressing here when he says, what measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. So if you're judging with hypocrisy and evil and self-centeredness, or wanting to exploit your fellow man, that's what's going to come back to you. If you judge to oppress, you will be judged with oppression. If you judge to murder, you will be judged with murder. If you judge with hypocrisy, you'll suffer the judgment of hypocrites. And something tells me you have another verse to plug into this theme here.
So another example, now this is a more recent example. Judge not that ye be not judged, or judge not lest you be judged, being taken out of context. We're also seeing this more recently coming out of Matthew chapter 19. And you and I had recently talked about this. And I had had a conversation with a family member who didn't know how to respond to this. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is talking about divorce. And in that, there's no grounds outside of infidelity for divorce. And his disciples say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Beginning in verse 11, and this is what's taken out of context. These apostates are quoting, beginning in verse 11, out of its textual and cultural context.
Yes.
Right? And they're assigning different meanings to it, so that they can then say it is affirming transgenderism. But that's not at all what this is about. So in response to about marriage, right? It, and the disciples are, you know, if is it better that we not marry? Jesus says, but he said to them, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. Not everyone can accept this teaching. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. So now he's given these. There's a third category. And now, so the first two categories we just read, those born and those made, are to lead into his, what is his actual answer, which is the third one.
Mm-hmm.
The third one is, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. Someone who has made themselves a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven does not mean that they are physically a eunuch. That is speaking of those who have chosen celibacy for the sake of the kingdom
for
of heaven.
For the uninitiated, a eunuch was celibate. Back then, typically, they were surgically made celibate through an operation. And kings would often do that to young men so that they could service the queen or her entourage without being a sexual threat. They would be made eunuchs by men.
Right. A self-made eunuch would be just one who chooses celibacy. Yep. It does not involve any type of removal of anything.
Paul would be a self-made eunuch in that context.
Nor does it mean that they are no longer a man.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm celibate. That's what I've chosen for myself. I'm celibate. I'm just as much a man as any other guy, right? So these verses have absolutely nothing to do with these perverse, degenerate apostates.
They do cultural eisegesis. They take eunuch, those who make themselves eunuchs, and they're actually running with a Greco-Roman interpretation, which is unfortunately being fed by some leading scholars who greatly erred. Lacona has said some things that suggest he no longer believes in inerrancy, or he wants to redefine inerrancy, and he talks about how we need to read the New Testament and as a Greco-Roman genre. Of course, the problem is it's not a Greco-Roman genre. The ancient church fathers said that this is a Hebrew genre, that they are the successors to the Hebrews.
Yes.
And the Hebrew idea of eunuch has nothing to do with the Greco-Roman idea. One of the Greco-Roman ideas behind a eunuch is that they would do the operation down there. They would go and they would become what was known as a vessel virgin, and they would play dress as a woman, play the part of a Roman in a pagan temple. And men would go in and have sex with the eunuchs as if that eunuch was a woman, but it's actually a man dressed as a woman, surgically operated on, and that's where these people are going with it, but they're taking it way out of the biblical context. That's not what Jesus is talking about.
The New Testament was not written in a Greco-Roman tradition. I mean, it was written in Greek, but everyone, academically speaking, wrote in Greek at that time in the Eastern Mediterranean. But specifically, the Gospel of Matthew was a gospel written to the Jews.
Yeah, Eusebius.
For the Jews.
Yeah. Eusebius said, we are not the successors of the Greek culture. We are the successors of the Hebrews. While we write in Greek, it is the Hebrew culture that the church represents. And he says it may sound odd because there are physical descendants of it, but we are the successors to that. And he goes on to say that the church was a better successor than Israel, and that Israel had gone into apostasy.
Right.
The early church did not view themselves as the successors of a Greek culture. So any interpretation that assumes a Greco-Roman context is going to be off base.
So what the enemy will do with Scripture, as we've seen, the twisting of Matthew 19, beginning in verse 11, to twist those just few verses to justify the affirmation of sin, they have to invert the meaning of that scripture. And they do this routinely.
Yeah.
They will invert the meanings of scripture to justify their perverse, degenerate apostasy.
Yes. The doctrine of Balaam, the Nicolaitan, the Jezebel spirit, all that rolled into one. We're warned not to engage in strifes of words. And let's talk about people who like to heavily parse words to make the words mean something that's advantageous for them, rather than seeking out what did God intend, what did the author intend for that passage to mean.
So, well, one thing that we as believers shouldn't be doing is quarreling with other believers over minute, nuanced teachings, right? I guess an example would be the difference between Baptist and Methodist on sanctification, right? Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, it's really nuanced, and it's not really that big of a separation. It's really a waste of time. However, when it comes to heretics and apostates in the world, we should boldly proclaim Christ, boldly defend Christ, and boldly defend God's word. And so when we see those who claim to be Christians, but they really are children of the devil, twisting scripture to affirm their degeneracy, we must call it out.
Like, just like we called out those on our last Wednesday word who wanted us to believe that Jesus is Dionysus.
Yeah, don't get that started.
That's a very cringeworthy. That's truly cringeworthy. But there's people out there that are putting the most cringeworthy things, and it's not cringeworthy on peripheral things. It's cringeworthy on central things that we have a moral duty to defend against, because the faith itself is at stake.
So there's a key to understanding scripture, and you do not need a seminary degree to be able to do this. Right? You don't need to go to seminary to be able to read and understand God's word. When you understand that, one, the Bible isn't written about you, it's written to you, it's about God, it's one. Two, you have to look at those verses within its textual context. How does it fit within the text surrounding it? What is the then historical and cultural context of that text? Who wrote it? Who's it written to?
And sometimes,
what's the subject of it all?
Sometimes scholars miss the ball on cultural context, like the scholar who believed that we should interpret the Gospels in a Greco-Roman context.
What he's doing is applying a lens that does not belong.
Yes.
Right.
And of course, that lens then results in that error you just pointed out a few minutes ago. People are using that same method, same lens, to go further down a very cringeworthy rabbit hole.
Right. So, I mean, the authors of the Bible were Jewish.
Yeah.
Whether New or Old Testament, they're Jews.
Every single author of the scriptures was a Jew except for Luke, and Luke hung around with Jews.
Right. So it absolutely was written within the Jewish context, historically and culturally, and it is from that tradition that it is written, even in its literary form. If you just want to look at it as the various literary genres of the Bible, those are Hebrew literary genres. This is written from that perspective and from that history and from that culture. It's not Greco-Roman. If it was Greco-Roman, the content of it would even be extremely different.
Yes.
These concepts that we read in the New Testament have no origin within the Greco-Roman world.
Have none, and I don't see how they could. If it did, it would be a different gospel.
It'd be an entirely different gospel. To the ancient Romans, I'll just say this and we can move on. To the ancient Romans, their very virtues are contrary to the virtues taught in Scripture. And I'll just name one, right? So in Scripture, in the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, verse 23 is meekness and temperance, right? Power constrained and self-control. To the Romans, power was strength. To show kindness was weakness. Or I should rephrase that. To show kindness to one's inferior. They had a very rigid caste system in ancient Rome. So for, patrician Roman, right, a wealthy Roman, it for him to even be kind and gentle towards a servant or a slave was weakness. It was a sign of weakness to them.
Power wasn't meant to be constrained, but exercised.
Exactly. Power and strength was to be exercised, not... Yeah. When we look at ancient Rome, and you wonder, man, that was just so barbaric by our standards, right? It'd be just be so barbaric. I mean, the way that they viewed human life with such little value. Well, because they didn't value human life.
The value of human life and the things that came out of it was a Judeo-Christian contribution to the world. Some have argued that the pagan abominations of today's left, the neo-paganism, is as much a Christian heresy as it is anything flown from the pagan world, because liberals and pagans today do, at least on the surface, claim to value, put a value on life. Though I don't think they really do, because they support things that don't value human life, like abortion and infanticide and all of that. But they have the cultural memory of valuing of human life. But the Romans didn't have that. There was no cultural memory. They'll come out and tell you, no, human life isn't worth anything. Unless you have power, and the way you get power is not the way for it to be given to you, but to take it.
Right. So, yeah, the New Testament could not possibly have been written from the Greco-Roman tradition. Yes, it was written in Greek, but not from the Greek tradition.
Language does not equal culture. It's a part of culture, but it's not synonymous with culture.
Right.
And then we got one more verse where it talks about measure back to the nations their deeds. And this is referring to the Antichrist, and this is actually called the patience and faith of the saints. And what kept them going is they knew that the Antichrist might be killing today, but tomorrow he was going to be killed. And of course we see that he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Is there any more we want to talk about?
Yes, there's plenty we can talk. I'll try to keep it short so we don't run 2 hours again. What this is specifically talking about in Revelation chapter 13 is in response to the tribulation, the persecution of the saints by the government of the beast, we're being told here not to respond to their evil with evil, not to respond to captivity with captivity, or to respond with the sword with the sword. Meaning we're not to return violence for violence. We should not be picking up arms, but rather we fight our battles in prayer. In fact, if we do return evil for evil, how different are we? Not at all.
Not at all. And then we have measuring back to the nations their deeds, Ezekiel 7, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, will recompense upon thee all thy abominations. Again, another scriptural passage. Throughout the Bible, we see God measuring back to the nations their deeds, God measuring to individuals their deeds. It can be summed up in something that I told somebody earlier today, and I've told this many times, and I think I maybe even said this from the pulpit. The number one way God judges people is that he'll let them cook their own goose. He's judged me many times that way. I've cooked my own goose and learned from it.
Yeah, he'll let you go down that path, even though, well, because of free will.
Yeah.
Right? And we can lead ourselves into destruction. We absolutely can.
And people and do. America and the West is leading itself into destruction as we speak.
Yeah, it's like our governments are committing suicide, it appears.
They're drunk.
They're drunk. Very, very
and
then, astute.
The next thing, and this one is the biggest burden on me personally right now. He executes justice, particularly on blood guilt. Blood guilt is the primary issue God uses to arbitrate wars involving powerful nations. There are patterns of great wars being decided in favor of the least blood guilty nation. And then the only way to cleanse land, and we're going to nuance this last one here in a few minutes, but the only way to cleanse the land of blood guiltiness is justice against the murderers. Keep in mind, when two powerful nations lock horns in war, both nations will be blood guilty in the war most of the time. But I believe the blood guiltiness here is what God sees going into a conflict. The nation that has the most blood guiltiness going into the war is the one that will be judged, and the less blood guilty nation prevails in the war. Keep in mind that the less blood guilty nation may further down the road become even worse.
Now, not every war is a judgment of God, and not every nation that collapses is a judgment of God. It falls into a pattern when it is.
Yes, and the pattern here, when I wrote this, and even still I'm thinking of wars, not all wars are turning points in civilization. Many wars, people get killed, the loot's grabbed, and that's all there is. But there are some wars that are critical turning points in the history of the world, and these wars, I believe one of the issues God uses is blood guilt. I'm thinking of several wars here. One is the Carthaginians versus the Roman Empire, before the Roman Empire became the Roman Empire.
Right, so the Roman Republic versus Carthage. Carthage was horribly evil and perverse. Whatever negative connotations or negative ideas you may have about Rome, multiply that by 1,000 and you get Carthage. Carthage was vile. They sacrificed their own children.
Yes. Child sacrifice, which the Romans found repugnant.
Repugnant. They reviled it. So, comparing Carthage to Rome, Rome was on the moral high ground by comparison. If you compare their cultures and histories.
If you want the biblical description of the Carthaginians, think the Canaanites and the Phoenicians, because that was the same. They was the same people group as the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, the right. Similar, Baal worship, child sacrifice. Molech was big in the Carthaginian religion, just like, I don't know if they called it Molech or if they renamed it by the time it went westward to Carthage, but it was that same god that the Canaanites sacrificed their children to.
Another example is, in 1066 AD, there was a comet seen in the sky. Mm-hmm. And that was seen in England as being portents of judgment and destruction. There was first an invasion from the north by a coalition of Scandinavian or Nordic men who were defeated. Before they could really even celebrate, word came to the king that there had been an invasion coming across the English Channel into England.
And that would be the Norman invasion.
This was the Norman invasion. And at the Battle of Hastings, the King of England was killed. And William of Normandy, now we know him as William the Conqueror, became King of England. Now, it wasn't all like, one king's dead, the other one steps up, and it's peace. No, it wasn't. William began replacing Anglo-Saxon nobles with Norman nobles, but the North rebelled. The North refused to acknowledge. And what became known as the Harrowing of the North, William the Conqueror and his armies going into what is now Northern England, right? They slaughtered men, women, children. They called it the Harrowing of the North for a reason. They scorched whole farms. I mean, they decimated the population of Northern England until they submitted. And ultimately, that was what won him the throne. Because had he not done that, there's likely that that rebellion would have grown and he would have been deposed. And the English throne would have returned to an Englishman. Now, the Norman conquest of England changed the course of world history. It was a judgment on the Anglo-Saxons. I do believe that. And it was said before it even happened that it was a judgment on the Anglo-Saxon peoples. The Norman Franks, Norman French, now on the English throne, have a claim to French lands. But as the King of England, now King of England, is the Duke of Normandy, he is subordinate to the King of France. And that sets the stage for the conflict between England and France that took place over centuries. Had there not been a Norman invasion of England, and of course the whole world would have been different, but France would not have suffered such debilitating losses in wars, or triumphant victories for that matter, there would not have been a period of time in the medieval period where the French throne occupied so little of its own land. What we would have seen was a stronger, more robust, profitable French kingdom. The whole balance of power in Europe would have been different. And with that power dynamic being different, the power dynamics of the whole world to come, once we get into the Age of Sail and beyond,
that could have impacted the beginning of America, or whether America would have even begun, potentially. If he hadn't invaded England, France would have been stronger, we might have been speaking French, and the American Revolution might not have happened in 1776.
Well, I can tell you for sure the history of France would have been very different. They would have been, without doubt, the most preeminent power in all of continental Europe. The most preeminent power. They may have gone on to reclaim what had once been Charlemagne's empire. That included not just all of France, but all of Central Europe.
No doubt that would have been the intent, because all those nations saw themselves as the descendants of Rome, and when Rome fell in the West, there were multiple attempts to restore the Roman Empire, including the Holy Roman Empire, which people joke was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire.
Both is true. All three.
So
the Norman invasion was a judgment of God on the Anglo-Saxons,
which impacted civilization,
completely changed the course of history. Those are just two examples, Carthage and
thinking right now, I'm comparing 20th century wars involving the Allies, and then World War III, which is in its beginning stages. The battle isn't fully joined yet, but all the players are putting their pieces on the board. Even China is saying they're going to put military forces on the board if the Allies attack Iran, that they're going to deploy. Right. So with all these players putting these pieces on the board now, back in World Wars I and II,
I think we have our world wars numbered wrong.
It may be, okay, I'm thinking World War II compared to now.
No. Just bear with me. Just bear with me. I'm just going to say this real quick, and then you can go on with your thought.
Okay.
The Napoleonic Wars was the First World War.
Ah, okay. So World War I was actually World War II. World War II is actually World War III. And so technically we should say World War IV instead of World War III.
If you look at the Napoleonic Wars, they involved many nations.
Yes.
And these wars were fought mainly in Europe, but
not exclusively.
Navally speaking, in regards to their naval powers, they were fought on other continents.
The definition of World War, if there's at least two or three continents in which fights are going on, I'm inclined to agree with you. Technically, I'll probably use World War III simply so we don't confuse
the audience.
Yeah.
We culturally, it's World War I, World War II, and now looks like World War III. And then Napoleonic Wars are their own thing. But I would argue...
Yeah. I get what you're saying. I agree with it, but I want to go with our cultural understanding here.
I'm sorry. I've just digressing a bit.
Okay. In World War II, what we commonly call World War II, the Allies did lots of bad things, but they went into it with less blood guiltiness, went into it on a higher moral ground, and the narrative that was being promoted was a less problematic narrative than the Nazis and the Axis and the Italian fascism, and then Japan with their emperor being God on Earth and all this stuff. So you have lots of blood guiltiness in war. The Allies won the war, but then something, you had the Cold War, and again, the Soviets had more blood guilt with the concentration camps and all of this. But then, just in the last decades of the Cold War, the West started to change from being on somewhat the more high ground, and there was changes was happening before then. But 60s and 70s, things started to escalate, and we're now going into World War III with the nations of the West responsible for over a billion lives lost through abortion. And then you have war after war waged by NATO, some of them that had no semblance of justice, but was purely for the old-fashioned reasons of war to get land. And so you've got millions of people that's died in these wars that NATO fought, where we had no vital interests that was at stake. We were not attacked. We initiated the attack.
Something that I realized as a teenager, some of you people watching might remember this. So back in the very early 1990s, in many of our high schools, here in Indiana, and I'm sure in many other states as well, they had a weekly news broadcast into our classrooms called Channel 1. This is early 90s, it was 30 years ago. Interestingly enough, one of those correspondents, their foreign war correspondent, was a guy named Anderson Cooper. He was one of them. There were some others that were on Channel 1 that went on to big name programs, but you know, they would cover these, you know, the war in Bosnia, or right? And I'm looking and there's, oh well, this is humanitarian this and humanitarian, like, okay, well, we're here for humanitarian purposes. Okay, well, at the same time, there's genocide happening in Africa and nobody cares, right? Or there's genocide happening in whatever humanitarian crisis it is.
Facts on the ground didn't support the narrative.
In Southeast Asia.
Yeah.
It's like, okay, well, you say you care about humanitarian issues here, but not in Rwanda, right? I mean, we went into Somalia in the 1990s, right? That's when you get the whole Black Hawk Down thing. But there was a strategic reason to go to Somalia,
yeah,
because of Somalia's control of the access into the Red Sea, right? And the Suez Canal. But we we in the West didn't at all care about Rwanda or what was going on in the Congo, or, I mean, you name anywhere in the African interior, nobody cares.
At any given time, there are at least three attempts at genocide going on at any given time somewhere on Earth.
So the claims of sending our soldiers to war for humanitarian purposes, I knew 30 years ago was
just
malarkey.
Just propaganda.
It was propaganda. It was malarkey. That may be what they're selling to us.
Yeah,
but there's a real reason why we're there, and it's not humanitarian.
They'll sell one reason to the people, but then there's another reason that's actually informing the decisions in the war rooms for why they go in. And then we would get involved in wars where there was no good guy. That was my take on the Bosnian War, was looking at all these nations. There was no good guy. There was no one you can point to and say they was virtuous. So it seemed to be just arbitrarily picking.
So I'm very knowledgeable about the conflict in Bosnia. I was in Bosnia as a peacekeeper at the very end of the peacekeeping mission. The Civil War itself was already gone. But, you know, these cities like, you know, Brčko and Sarajevo and all these different, like, I was there. I was in those cities. In every single town, no matter how small it was, every town, every city, there was evidences in the outside of the buildings and homes from that war. I remember being in Sarajevo when there was this once big, beautiful sky-rise apartment complex for the wealthy, may I add, where the only thing left is the concrete skeleton of that building.
Because it had been bombed to oblivion.
It just, I stood in the market where mortars had, there was, it was a massacre, a noted specific massacre that happened in that war, where there were all these people gathered in this market and mortar rounds started raining down on top of them. I literally stood inside some of those small craters left by the mortars.
So what do you believe was the real reason we went into Bosnia as opposed to the rhetoric of Serbian genocide and while ignoring the crimes of the other side?
Bosnia, there's multifaceted. The real reason was really internal, has to do with the three conflicting ethnic groups, each of them having a political party, and each of those political parties having an army, and then both of them being, or all three of them being aligned to outside nations, some of which share in their ethnicity and others that don't, right? So your Croats in Bosnia were aligned with Croatia, your Serbs in Bosnia were aligned with Serbia, and then your Bosniak Muslims, well, they're aligned with the whole Muslim world, right? But at the same time, the Serbs are aligned with Russia. Right? And now this is 30 years ago.
Yeah.
It's not now. It's 30 years ago. The Soviet Union has just now collapsed 30 years ago. Right? It hasn't been gone very long.
So was Serbia picked out because they thought that would weaken Russia further by...
This, so the war in Bosnia was absolutely catastrophic for Europe. It needed to be contained. It was also causing a refugee crisis throughout Europe, right? This is a war that's based upon both religious and ethnic division. And those divisions have existed there for 1,000 years. You're not solving it. Like, you can solve it for a time. Right now, there's a tenuous peace that's held in Bosnia now, a very tenuous. Bosnia and Herzegovina is the official name. It's a tenuous peace. It could erupt in violence.
Is it peace by the bayonet?
Concessions were made on all parties to end the violence. To have an understanding of just how horrific the Bosnian Civil War was. It wasn't just armies fighting one another. It was neighbors. Mass graves. They found mass graves with thousands of people that had been murdered and thrown in. The Croats had set up concentration camps in Croatia where they captured people from whole towns. There was this population shift, right? Where, I mean, it's ethnic cleansing, where the Serbs are consolidating territory and the Bosniak Muslims are consolidating territory, the Croats are consolidating territory, so that this area is Croat and this area is Serb and this area is Muslim, right? Whereas prior to the Civil War, it was very quite mingled, in fact, right? You look at the map today, it isn't. There's distinct areas that are Croatian.
I'm old enough to remember when all that was Yugoslavia.
Right.
And it had all split and splintered. And, of course, Yugoslavia was like a lot of other nations in the wake of World War II when they redrew the maps of the world, that they drew some very arbitrary state lines. And so it was not uncommon for you to have states, entire states, where you might have two or three nations that were put into a state, and the nations were often rival nations to each other. And
Yugoslavia, without getting too deep in the history, I'm just going to say this. We have to go back to the aftermath of World War I, as well as the aftermath of World War II, to understand why the boundaries of Yugoslavia was what it was. And it had more to do with that much, if not all, of that territory at one point being controlled and ruled over by the Austro-Hungarian Empire, right? So we digress.
So everything but reason informed the drug.
So anyway, these people absolutely hated and despised one another for both ethnic and religious reasons. And they're within the confines. And so now the Serbs wanted Yugoslavia to remain, right? But the Slovaks, which is another former part of, or not Slovaks, Slovenians, another province of the former Yugoslavia, and then the Croatians, and then the Bosniak Muslims. I mean, they there was some others, in fact, that wanted their own nation. And the Serbs were like, no, we need to stay as a country. And it all began over an attempt to preserve the Union, if you will, right? But unlike the American Civil War, that was not a possibility. It just wasn't. So, I mean, I'm sure you could go to Bosnia today or Croatia, right, and see evidences of that civil war. And that if there was to be a civil war in the United States, I don't think it would be much less catastrophic than what it was in Bosnia. That there are over a million Bosnians between Serbs, Croatians, and Bosniak Muslims. There's over a million people that are unaccounted for. Like, we don't, they just no longer exist.
We could have a whole discussion just on Bosnians, but my concern about blood guilt is, as we're going into World War III, which side gets favored by that analysis? It's certainly, I'm not going to claim necessarily to have an answer to that, but we certainly need to be praying for our country. We don't want to take for granted how God may view America and the West versus other countries, because we have a lot of blood guilt on our hands, not the least of which is the billion unborn babies that have been. So Genesis, here's some scriptures on it. Genesis 9:6, and this is where God institutes government. He says, "Whosoever shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So God instituted government in general and capital punishment in particular because he wanted to protect human life. That's why government exists, according to the Bible. To protect human life And then the numbers here, I'm not going to read all of the verses here, but this is where in Numbers it's saying not to spare the murderer, but to put to death the murderer. And then in verse 33, it says, "You shall not pollute the land where ye are, for blood, it defiles the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that sheds it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the house of Israel." And of course, as you talked earlier, you said you was preaching on 2 Chronicles 7 this past Sunday, and how nations that have blood guilt, let's say the Holy Spirit's poured out on a nation, we realize, hey, we've shed lots of innocent blood, what shall we do? And of course, then...
So in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I'm just going to read verse 14 here. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." There are three things that God, this is the condition here. If you will humble yourself individually and as a nation, humble yourselves, seek God in prayer, and turn from your wickedness, then God will hear us, forgive us, and heal our land.
And of course, that involves repenting of the blood guilt, and the healing of the land should result in a nation that no longer does the blood guilty things anymore. So pursues justice.
The righteousness of a nation is the righteousness of its people. And if its people are a righteous people who seek after God and who fear God and uphold his commandments, who live individually and then collectively as a nation for God, as I said at the beginning of this, will experience the blessings of God and God's divine providence in their nation and their nation's future.
An example would be the Wesleyan revivals that permeated England throughout the over half of the 18th century. And then towards the end of those revivals, then you get God raises up men like William Wilberforce to campaign against slavery, to abolish slavery. And then just days before Wilberforce dies in 1833, England finally abolishes slavery, and they do it with a minimum amount of bloodshed. Whereas in the United States, we had a civil war and lots of bloodshed.
You know something that I think needs to be talked about more, particularly about the church in the UK back in the late 19th, early, mid and mid to late 19th century. Charles Spurgeon saved the evangelical church in England in the second half of the 1800s. Now, he died in late 1880s, I believe, was when he passed. I might have the date wrong, but it's around the late 1880s. And he lived in London at that same period of time that Karl Barks did. I think you and I had actually even talked about this once before. But Charles Spurgeon, a powerful man of God, he had a way of preaching that was very unique at that time, in that he spoke with the common man's language, right? He didn't speak from this high... seminary educated, high, lexicon, right? Like he's not using these huge, big, eloquent words, and theological doctrines that are difficult to understand. He spoke to the individual in their heart where they were. And that changed the course of the church and of Christians in England for years and years to come. There was another pastor, and you have to forgive me, I'm actually having a difficult time in this moment remembering his name, but I actually preached a sermon one time where I mentioned him. He was a pastor in London during World War II, and he preached these sermons about hope at a time when their city is being bombed and crumbling around them, and he preached hope. And it was said that there were times where he's having church and the air raids are going off, and he would say to this effect, if you lack the constitution to stay, you're welcome to go. In effect, I don't think that's a direct quote. Mm. And he would preach through the air raids. And it was during this time, he wasn't the only pastor, but it was during this time when pastors who boldly proclaimed Christ, boldly preached, and boldly preached hope, that got the people of London through that darkest of times.
And played at least some role in England surviving the raids, yes. Whereas the rest of Europe fell to the Nazis.
You know, the church is essential in every community.
Yeah.
The world wouldn't agree. The American left wouldn't agree. We who believe know that it is through communing with fellow believers that we gain strength from one another.
Yes. The absence of the church leaves a big hole. The presence of the church fills that hole, and whether the church is absent or present can go a long way towards influencing when the cup of iniquity in any given society is full. And one of the principles is that God will await until a nation is filled with sin before judging. But as we know in Genesis, a righteous remnant, a tiny remnant, can stay that judgment. And that's my hope as we go into these dark hours, that there's enough of a remnant who's willing to be bold, that it may stay the judgment, or if judgment has to fall, it may shape the course of that judgment. Maybe a judgment that might have been total destruction becomes a corrective judgment and then a restoration. And of course, in Genesis here, 15, God is telling Abram, your people are going to go, they're going to be enslaved by the Egyptians, they're going to come out, and when they come out, they're going to plunder them on their way out. And then you're going to come back here, and the hint is that when Israel would come back here, that it would be time for the Amorite to be judged. And the reason God's given for why there's going to be this wait is that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. So there, David Wilkerson calls it the full cup. And that is that there's a cup of sin, and when that cup gets full, God judges. Now, do I know when that is? No, we don't know exactly when that is, but we can give some pretty good guesses. I would say with America and the West that cup is pretty close to full if it's not yet full. But when it gets to a certain point, past that point, then judgment's coming.
That, you know, this reminds me of it comes from Greek history, ancient Greek history, the Archimedes cup, right? So you pour some wine or any fluid into this cup up to a certain point. But if it goes above, if you fill it up, it will empty completely out.
Yeah.
So maybe a nation is like an Archimedes cup, and as it fills with sin and unrighteousness, once it reaches a certain point, it just
pours out. I've heard of that. In four-dimensional space, it will never be filled. In a four-dimensional space. Now, I'm not sure if that directly applies here, but maybe indirectly, if you have something like an Archimedes cup, but the other dimension is tapping into the Lord where we're repenting, then, and if we're walking in repentance, even though we might have lots of sins going on in our lives, that walking in repentance keeps the cup from becoming completely full, and God deals with us in mercy. He deals with us sanctification, restoration, and so we don't suffer the indictment of the house of Israel in Ezekiel 9, where it says the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land was filled with blood. And if we're walking in repentance, we won't suffer the judgment of Babylon the Great. Where in verse 5 of Revelation 18, it says, "For her sins have reached into heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So I'd like to think repentance is that Archimedes cup where it doesn't fill. But I watched a video on it, and that works in a four-dimensional space. I don't know if we've ever actually created a three-dimensional Archimedes cup, but in four-dimensional space, there's a geometry in which it's never filled.
No, the Archimedes cup is a real thing. It's a three-dimensional object. It's a real object. It's a real cup. You can buy them. There's a siphon effect. Mm-hmm. So in the very center of the cup, there's a protrusion that comes up, right? But when Archimedes, he created this cup to teach his students to not be greedy with the wine, right? No, it's a real object.
Okay, he cheated on the three-dimensional cup, but they did a video with that. They spun off of that, and there's a four-dimensional construct that doesn't have a siphoning.
Well, maybe, but...
And in the four dimensions, it can never be filled.
Oh,
and they're not sure why, but in four-dimensional space, it can never be filled. In the three dimensions, of course, you have the siphon spot, and it just fills. And Archimedes might have been thinking that far ahead, but you can't create...
The whole point was that if you are too greedy and you pour too much into your cup, you lose it all.
Yeah.
That was the whole point of the Archimedes cup.
I'll have to try to find that video and send it to you. But they did something similar to that, but they did it in a four-dimensional space in a computer model. And didn't need to siphon anything, but in four-dimensional space, it can never be filled. So that's... unrepentant nation is not in an Archimedes cup. It's going to get full, and judgment will fall. And sometimes God will use other nations to execute judgment. Whether it's Babylon judging Israel, or the Normans judging the Anglo-Saxons, or using the Allies to judge the Nazi Axis, and of course, with that in mind, the Allies themselves might face judgment for their sins. So our next to last one here, we got just a few more minutes here.
You know, another real great example, let me just say this real quick. The God using the Spanish to judge the Aztecs.
Yeah.
Once the Spanish, there was only like 500 of them, right? 500 Spanish soldiers. And they witnessed the Aztecs committing human sacrifice and ripping out human hearts. That was it. And they just destroyed the Aztecs.
Like Carthage versus Rome 2.0?
It was worse. I mean, they completely obliterated the Aztec Empire. Just obliterated. Pretty fascinating how a small number of Spanish soldiers conquered thousands.
Were they technologically more advanced?
Well, sure.
So he uses other. So is the West about to be judged?
Yes.
Thinking of the 5 points here, does God reward nations according to their works? Will he do that with the Allies? Yeah. And so we then had to think, what kinds of works have the nations of the Allies done? When you think about the last 30, 40 years of the descent into debauchery of America and Europe. And
not just the toleration of perversion and degeneracy, not just the acceptance of it, but now the celebration of it. There is the many wars that were fought for very selfish, greedy reasons. And to justify the war, they sold it as a lie to their peoples, the American people.
So the billion unborn isn't the only body count. There's millions of in body count from these various wars.
The sins, every nation has sins.
Yeah.
Just as every person is a sinner. The sins of the West are great. Immensely so. Mm-hmm.
And so measuring back their deeds might mean we may be in for a bloody and harrowing time. We might have our own harrowing of the North in the West.
We are very near a civil war. Jamie Raskin, a Democrat representative, on camera, said that they're going to create, they are creating the atmosphere for civil war when on January 6th, this isn't a direct quote, but when on January 6th, 2025, they disqualify Trump as president if he wins because of January 6th, 2020, or 2021, right?
So this person is claiming that if Trump wins the election, that when they'll deny him.
And knowing that that could very well spark the Civil War, and that's what he wants. That's what they want, Civil War. Remember when I was talking about Bosnia? That is the type of carnage we would see if the United States fell into Civil War.
Yeah.
No one should ever want that for their own nation and their own.
If the blood guilt of the West is millions and God perfectly returns that, judging without mercy, is just straight by the book, then that's millions of people dying. Because the body count's in the millions. It's not just a few here and there or crossing the line here and there, but many millions, over a billion if you count the lives of unborn children. But even if you don't count that, there's still millions. The war in Iraq, you know, we lost a few thousand soldiers, but over a million of their people died in that.
And God's judgment can also come in the form of natural disasters, tornadoes,
Yellowstone,
hurricanes, Yellowstone. Yellowstone is a super volcano, and if it erupted, and it's about 40 million years, according to science, 40 million years, or is it 40,000?
No, it's 40,000. It's 700,000.
It's 40,000 years past due for it to erupt.
According to their timeline, the oldest known eruption was 2.1 million years ago. There was another eruption 1.4 million years ago. And then the last eruption was 700,000 years ago. And the gap between these three has been exactly 700,000 years. Only the last one was 740,000 years ago. So we're 40,000 years overdue.
Right. If Yellowstone erupted, the United States and Canada would be done. Over. They don't exist anymore as
nations. We would be off the board. There might be survivors, but we would be off the board in the global conflict.
There'd be probably 100 million Americans off the bat that are going to die. That's not the total death toll. But it's not Krakatoa, which is a devastating volcano. Yellowstone goes off, and it's an extinction-level event globally. While the ash may not fall globally, it'll block the sun for a time globally.
And then you have World War III.
And, well, with that always happens if there's dwindling natural resources, nations go to war.
So we have World War IV then. World War III and then World War IV. World War V, World War VI.
It just keep going.
So God uses other nations to do judgment. Is this exhaustive? No, this is not exhaustive. But I'm burdened that judgment is falling. And the appropriate response in America and Europe is to repent. I'm hopeful seeing the spontaneous groupings of Christians seeking God. That gives me hope. That America isn't simply going to be wiped off the board, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to be in for some tough times.
So, judgment can always be averted through repentance.
Yes.
We go to the book of Jonah. Story of Jonah. Jonah finally does relent. He goes to Nineveh, tells them to repent, and they do. And the destruction and judgment of God on Nineveh is averted. Right? Well, we read there in 2 Chronicles of people who will humble themselves, pray, and turn from their wicked ways. Right? So we as a nation can avert the judgment of God, the judgment of God that is most assuredly coming. Harken back to Easter this year. I've got a whole message on that judgment to come. That there is a judgment to come, and that was the sign of it.
There's only one problem with your sermon. Now, I don't think it's to come. I think it's
now.
Here. I think it's happening.
It's happening now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you said 40 days, and it wasn't necessarily obvious to everyone that it was within 40 days. And I'm not sure that it necessarily started exactly 40 days, but we're seeing multiple threads unraveling that it's apparent to anyone who has discernment that judgment is already here.
It's already here.
And it could potentially get much worse. Even as we talk, nations are gearing up. The Soviets, or not the Soviets, the Russians are sending the Iranians Iskander missiles. I don't know if you're familiar with that. But according to the news report that I read, it was Iskander missile system, and that these missile systems are nuclear capable.
We are so very near a global catastrophic war. So close.
And I don't know if we're going to have this drawn out bloody war, if it's going to be open with suddenly, you know, you could wake up one morning, I could, you know, I put on a CPAP machine, I know you've got similar one, and I wake up because it's not working, I go to look at my phone, and the phone is dead. And then I go to look up Ann's phone, it's dead. Do you know what just happens if that ever happens? Your CPAP machine quits, and then you go, do you look at your phone, and it's a brick?
It's most likely an EMP.
Yes. An EMP that's taking out the entire power grid of America. That's the number two thing. You mentioned Yellowstone is one thing that would take America off the map. If an EMP were to go over about 400 miles above the Earth, it would blanket the continental United States. I'm not sure if it would take the military hardware off the map, but otherwise the United States would be off the map. And you would have armed forces that would be orphaned.
I saw a figure that if that were to happen, something like 95 to 98% of Americans would be dead in 6 months.
Yeah. Even if everybody prepped, they are, you know, 19th century agriculture doesn't support 340 million people on American soil. And that's what you would have.
There would be people who starve to death, or people who would die of disease, or they
die. The suicide rate would go dramatically up. Once they realized they were going to die, they would just kill themselves.
They die from having absence of life-sustaining medications.
Yeah.
Right? Like someone with congestive heart failure, cancer, diabetic, right?
And folks, we're not saying this is going to happen. We're just saying judgment can go any of a number of ways.
That is a way that judgment could manifest in today's world. There could be an EMP, could be any number of things, or it could simply be that our nation falls permanently in perpetuity into tyrannical war. And
that is the most likely scenario, absent a great revival. We're about ready to close out here, folks, but now is the time to repent. Watch this over several times. I know it's a long podcast, but these are our principles God uses in judgment, and we believe that the judgment of God has already begun, so now is a good time to repent. Is there anything else you want to say before we close out?
Only that our podcast none of this is scripted. I mean, yes, there's a PowerPoint, but it's not scripted. Our phone conversations play out much like this.
Yes. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. With that in mind, Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask that you just give us wisdom concerning the times we're in. Knowing your ways, that you're first of all a just God, and then knowing some of the ways in which you execute justice, execute judgment. Let us be like the men of Issachar who had discernment concerning the times that we're in. And let us be discerning and let us act accordingly. Let us seek you in repentance, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that the work of repentance and revival has already begun. And Lord, we know that the great revival must occur against the backdrop of judgment and disaster. We praise you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.